The Bible reading this evening is from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1, on page 1129. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray together as we come to look at this passage? Psalmist writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Father, as we come to look at this difficult teaching about ourselves, about our nature, would you give us grace to accept your diagnosis, and would you help us to do the right thing with our sin as we think about it together now? And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, when I was at junior school, I had a teacher who was particularly good at publicly explaining and, if you like, prosecuting naughty and unruly behaviour. You know, one of those teachers who was just really adept at describing stuff in such a way that it made everyone feel how bad this action was, how naughty something really was. And on one occasion, we were in the class, middle of the morning, we were sitting doing some work, and she just asked us to pause for a moment, because she wanted to tell us about a particularly heinous act that had been committed. Some people had done something particularly bad, and she needed to explain this to all of us. They had, in fact, stolen something from her. They'd been into her stuff outside of class hours, a particularly sneaky act of theft. And of course, we all sat there shocked and in agreement. Who could have stolen from our teacher. I can remember a girl called Heather sitting opposite Tutting, and I was thinking that as well. How bad. And then she began to go on and describe this crime in more detail. And as she did so, this terrible realization started to go through my mind. Well, what was the crime? Might sound a bit ridiculous, but it was a stolen marble. Now, to understand this, you've got to kind of get your head into junior school boys' world. Right, there was this marble craze going on, and we were all playing these games with marbles. And you tried to win other people's marbles, the better they looked, the better. And you didn't want to lose your marbles. It was very exciting, I can assure you. It doesn't sound it, but it was at the time. And the day before this event, our teacher had confiscated this particularly... Quiet on the front row here. It's like being back at junior school. as I was saying, the teacher had confiscated this particularly large and beautiful golden marble the day before that we all wanted. And after school, a boy called Martin and I went and picked up this marble out of her cupboard and took it away. Now, I knew it wasn't right, but I didn't think too much of it. My conscience wasn't too pricked. And in fact, by middle of the morning next day, I'd forgotten about it because we'd had a game that evening and I lost it. So he got the big golden marble and I didn't. But now, the crime was public. And when it was explained publicly, theft from the teacher, that is pretty bad. And I was guilty. I was feeling really bad at this point. And then it got worse because all of a sudden she told everybody it was Martin and Nicholas, and they were seen walking away from the scene of the crime looking at this marble and, you know, how marvelous it looked and all that. Well, the public humiliation and guilt was unbearable, and I even cried, in fact. So effective was she at her prosecution, I was just reduced to a wreck, really. And I did think of myself, as a good boy, and yet I was shown up to be a thief. It was pretty bad. Pretty bad. I can still remember it really vividly all these years later. Well, I tell you this, not to share silly stories from my school days, but because something like what Miss Hayes did to me is going on in chapter 2 of Romans. Paul has been presenting the prosecution case against the human race. He's being the prosecuting barrister, all right? He is describing vividly where we've gone wrong. It's all in chapter 1, the second half. And it's bad. It's really bad. The crime is heinous. It's bad. And it ended on a particularly low note in verse 32. He says, having described this catalogue of human sin and wickedness, he says, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They do evil and approve of it. That is how bad it can get. But Paul knows that among the potential hearers of his letter, there are some people who aren't like those in verse 32. They're responding not like these guys. They're responding a bit like Heather did, sitting opposite me, tutting. And as I was doing, as she was describing theft from her, we were tutting and agreeing with Paul. It's wrong. It's evil. There are people then that Paul's writing to who are agreeing that the great mass of the human race, if you like, is doing evil things. And Paul, we like you, we don't approve of it either. Now, in particular, this will have included some of the Jews who were very keen on morality, but also amongst the pagans of the day, there were some who were moral people. And there's plenty of examples if you look at sort of classical literature. So if last time, well, it's 2 weeks ago, immorality was in the dock, this time Paul is going to put the moralizers in the dock, the people who were, if you like, tutting. He's doing what Miss Hayes did to me, to the moralizers, because I thought I was a good bloke. And the moralizers, too, think they're in the right and they are good. Now, the big problem facing humanity in this part of Romans that Paul is going to be describing is that God's coming judgment stands over us all. And he's got three things to say about it in this chapter. And the first is this: agreeing with the judge will not save you. Agreeing with the judge will not save you. So verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So if we moralize about other people's wrongs, and we do it, and as we do it, we are condemning ourselves. Paul has in mind people who agree with the judge's judgment and pronounce condemnation on the crime. But you see what happens when you do that? You are actually pronouncing condemnation on yourself. As you support the prosecuting barrister and give strength to the case, you are, if you like, condemning your own self. You're scoring a spectacular own goal, basically. It's a bit like, if you remember that story in the Old Testament, when the prophet Nathan comes to David after he committed adultery and murder, and he tells David this story about a rich man who has so much, and he's got a neighbor who's a very poor man who has hardly anything, and the rich man steals the last decent bit of property from the poor man. And Nathan asks David, what does this man deserve, this rich man? And David says, he deserves to die. And Nathan replies, you are the man. That's what's going on here, what Paul is doing to the moralizers. Now, the Bible is not against us passing a moral judgment on something. But the problem is when we set ourselves up as a judge and tut tut and look down on others, when in fact we're doing the same things. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, it's not, of course, that these moralistic people that Paul's got in mind do every single thing in chapter 1. None of us do every single thing, pretty much, most of us, in that great list of evil in chapter 1. I mean, the big thing that we talked about, of course, a couple of weeks ago, homosexual practice, is not something that was particularly heard of amongst the Jews in those days. But there are lots of different ways of skinning a cat, lots of different ways of sinning. Sin is an attitude, it expressed itself in different ways. And so, of course, none of us will do every single one of those things, but we will do some of those things. Nobody can claim to be free of all of these things. So when we condemn others, we are being hypocrites. Sometimes hypocrisy is blatant and willful, and at other times we're not fully conscious that we're even doing it. As initially, you know, I was having those condemning thoughts about the person who'd stolen from my teacher, and I wasn't really realizing that, in fact, I was a hypocrite because I did it as well. Now, psychologists and philosophers and many others have long recognized that human beings have this fundamental bias in the way we assess others' deeds and motives, and in the way we assess ours. And in fact, some people criticize everybody else to make themselves feel better. Now, it may be that we can see ourselves in this. And it's vital, in what Paul is saying, to recognize it, because just agreeing with the judge is not going to save us from his judgment. In some ways, the moralistic person is in a worse state than the person in verse 32. The person in 32 is in a bad place. They do evil and approve of it. But at least they're consistent. They aren't a hypocrite. They may even look at the moralizer and it makes them feel better because they're thinking, at least my way of life is consistent. But the moralizer is inconsistent because they say something is wrong and yet they do it. And so the question is, does this apply to us? Are we moralizing like this about other people? If so, we need to hear Paul's warning. Verse 3, when you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Just because you agree with God's judgment, does that mean he'll treat you differently? Some Jews did think that at this time. They were complacent because they just sort of assumed that as members of God's covenant people who agreed with God's ways, that God would treat them differently. They presumed they'd escape the judgment. But presumption is dangerous. Presumption is not the same as faith. In fact, presumption, look at verse 4, shows contempt of God. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Maybe it's the case that you agree with the Christian faith, you agree with God's teachings, his standards, but you're not living them out. And you look at your life and you think, well, nothing actually that bad has happened yet. And so maybe the danger is you presume that all is well. All is well between you and God. God will forgive you. That's his job. But you see from this verse, God holds back his final judgment against us because in his kindness, he's giving us time to turn from sin. Just because nothing's happened to us yet doesn't mean he's not going to judge us. He's not judged us in kindness because he wants us to turn from evil. And so we've got to beware of this warning. Look at verse 5. It's a terrifying verse, isn't it? It's full of irony. The word for storing up is the word literally treasuring up. The person here, by not repenting and hardening their heart towards God, is treasuring up wrath for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So agreeing with the judge will not save us. So how vital it is, friends, to examine ourselves, to beware of hypocrisy, to beware of condemning wrong in others when, in fact, we're harboring it in our hearts and not turning from it. It's a very, very dangerous place to be, in the place of one of these moralizers. Agreeing with the judge will not save us. And that's because, next big thing about the judgment, it's because we're going to be judged not by our view of things, but by what we do. All will be judged by what we do. That's the second thing. And this really verses sort of 6 down to 11. The Bible, through the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament, teaches that there will be a judgment. And it will be on the basis of what we have done in our lives. Look at the end of verse 5. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done. There's going to be a great public event when all people will appear before his great white throne, and as Revelation described, as we've been looking at recently, books will be opened, and all that we have done will be weighed up. We are, if we're Christians, saved by grace, but we are going to be judged by our works. There's going to be a final righteous judgment according to our works. Like Miss Hayes publicly recounted my deed and described it before the class, presented the evidence, if you like, there's going to be a public event where the evidence will be seen and heard and weighed up. And you see in the next few verses, look down at 7, down to 10, we see what's going to happen. On that day, there'll be two types of people, says Paul. Two types of people. These people have got two different goals, two different lifestyles, and two different endings. Two goals. There's one who, in verse 8, are described as self-seeking and reject the truth. That's their goal. And the other group's goal is described in verse 7 as those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, which means not self-glory, but God's glory and honor from God. They're the two goals. There's two lifestyles. One is described as persistence in doing good, the other as people who follow evil. And two ends. For the one, eternal life. They will receive the glory, honor, and peace that they seek. But for the other group, wrath and anger, or as it's described in verse 9, trouble and distress, separation from God, hell, and it will be terrible. That's what it's described as here. It's terrible language. And the shock for the moralistic Jew, in particular listening, is that the judgment is going to be the same for Jew and Gentile. Made that clear, doesn't it, in 9 and 10. The great division of humanity at the judgment is not going to be Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other, but between those who work evil and those who work good, whether Jew or Gentile. And the reason given in verse 11 is God does not show favoritism. He's a just judge. All will be judged by what we do. Now, there are some tricky things in this section and in the final section, but I think the big point is clear. Paul is telling us this because he's got this moralizing person in view, the person who tut-tuts over other people's evil. And he's saying, judgment is not going to be whether you agree with God or not, but it's going to be whether you do as he says. We all sin, but unless we repent, we too will face his wrath, as it puts it in chapter 1. And there will come a point in time when the time to repent runs out. So that's the big reason Paul has got this section in. It's not about just agreeing with a judge. It's not about moralizing with other people. But he's going to judge us on what we actually do. And the moralizer is in trouble. The difficulty in understanding this section is, and also down in verse 12 and 13, is where Paul describes the positive side of people, if you like, the people who are going to be saved. And it looks like they're going to be saved because they do good. Or in verse 13, by doing the law. Literally, they're doers of the law. Now, in the flow of Paul's prosecution argument, he's leading up to the big point in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he explains the hope, the good news, is that we are saved by God's grace, receiving his salvation by faith. That's what we've just been singing about and what we sing about week by week and rejoice in. So the question is, are the people that are saved here, appear to be saved here by works, are they just sort of hypothetical? Is Paul saying, if you did manage to live like this, you would be saved, but in fact, nobody does? Well, I can see sense in taking these verses that way, but it doesn't seem to actually fit with the way Paul speaks of it here in 7 down to 10. It doesn't really read, does it, like a description of hypothetical people, those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, and who persist in doing good. You see, the Bible does teach that real faith, real repentance, leads to a changed life. If I'm really sorry for my wrongs, if I really submit to Jesus as Lord, then I'm now going to seek to obey him. That's what this book's actually all about. Paul wants people to come to the obedience that comes from faith. And if I do that, my life will be changed. I will seek God's glory, honor, and immortality. I will persist in seeking to do good. And there will be evidence of this in my life, that is what I'm doing. There'll be evidence that will be able to be seen in the judgment. I won't be perfect. I won't have fully obeyed God in every way that I could. But the direction of travel of my life will be obvious, and my allegiance will be obvious. This is all completely in line with the Bible's teaching elsewhere, like in the Sermon on the Mount we looked at last term. We're not saved by good works, but the good works that I do as a Christian are evidence on the day of judgment that I have become one of God's people. So, we will all be judged by what we do. And we can expect no special treatment if we call ourselves Christians today. Real faith will result in real changed life. Agreeing with the judge will not save us. All will be judged by what we do. And so the third truth about the judgment in 12 to the end, all will be judged by the same standard. All be judged by the same standard. And the standard here, verse 12, is the standard of God's law. The law in view is the law of Moses, the law of God revealed at Mount Sinai. Occasionally, Paul uses the word law in this letter to mean something slightly different, but that's exceptional, and the circumstances make that clear. The law in view is God's law that he gave at Sinai, and all are going to be judged by the standard of his law. Now, the majority of the moralizers that Paul has in his sights are probably Jewish ones, and his approach to them is a little bit like, again, Miss Hayes' approach to me. If you like, he gets them on side first. He presents the situation in a way that they would agree, and then he shows by their own standards that they've fallen short And so the prosecution is even more strong, isn't it? And so look at 12 down to 16. They're pretty shocking verses, I think, if you're a Jew. Possessing God's law, having knowledge of God's law, again, is not enough to save you from the judgment. What we've been seeing, isn't it? Just having a good theology, believing the right things, won't save you. You must obey it. Verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Again, Paul is not teaching here the need for perfect obedience to be saved. If someone did perfectly obey, then they would be, but no one will. And he makes it absolutely clear that everyone falls short. And so what I was saying before applies to this verse as well. The big point he is making, again, is the need for obedience, not just knowledge. And the big shock for the Jew is, it is possible even for a Gentile to obey God's law, even though they haven't been given all the same knowledge that the Jews have at Sinai. It's not whether you're Jew or Gentile, actually, but it's whether you're obedient or disobedient. So let me read 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Verse 14 is saying that Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, do sometimes obey the law, do sometimes live good lives. And we see that, don't we, all over the world. People do good things. And when people do good things, they show they have knowledge of God's good precepts. And they're described here as being a law to themselves. They show that they possess a law written on their hearts. Now, the meaning is not like that phrase in English where I might say, Clive, he's a law unto himself. In other words, he makes up the rules himself. No, that's not what the phrase means. The Greek background of this phrase is actually referring to a man of superior virtue who doesn't need the guidance of external law. There's a morality inside in the hearts. That's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 15 is saying that God, it's there because God has written it in our hearts. It's part of being human. God has made us with a moral sense. We all of us have a sense of right and wrong. It's a universal human trait. One of my favorite Christian books is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And one of the really brilliant things about it is its first chapter, where he shows, in my opinion, resoundingly, that all people in all cultures have a moral sense. And that on all the big issues, actually, we all basically align in our views. There's a universal moral sense. Oh yeah, we do suppress it, we do distort it, but it's there. It's part of being human. It's there because God has made it there. He's written it on our hearts. And in the words of 15, we also have a conscience. The word conscience in the original here is referring to self-knowledge, in which we make a judgment about our actions, a moral judgment about our thoughts and our actions. And so what Paul has got in mind here at the end of verse 15 is a three-way conversation that happens inside the Gentile mind. There's the law on the heart, the thoughts and the actions that we have done, and the conscience that evaluates them. So the law on the heart, the thoughts and the actions we've done, and the conscience that evaluates them. And usually what happens is we do wrong, and so our conscience condemns us. That's what he's saying. But from time to time we do right, and then the conscience affirms us, and we feel good about ourselves. Now, these are important verses for many reasons. They're important because it's another piece of evidence why nobody in the world is without witness to God. We saw in chapter 1 that the way the world is made is, if you like, an external witness that there is a God. But here, Paul adds to it an internal witness. We have a law written on our hearts and our consciences to evaluate it. And so God judges all people on the same basis how we have responded to the law that he's given us. How are we responding to what he's given us? It's a fair judgment. Whether that's the external law of Moses or the internal law on our hearts. And so verse 16 sums it all up, doesn't it? This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God will judge us fairly and thoroughly, not just in terms of the external things that everybody can see, but all that lies behind those deeds, the secret things in our hearts that nobody else can see. God's judgment is by the same standard for all of us. So to sum it up, we've learned three things, I think, about the judgment. God's judgment is inescapable. Agreeing with the judge will not save us. Second, God's judgment is just. All will be judged by what we do. And thirdly, that God's judgment is impartial. All will be judged by the same standard, God's law that he has given us, whether in the Bible or in our consciences. And so this is a hard passage, isn't it? And at the end of it, we may be thinking, well, what hope is there? What hope is there for us if we're all in trouble? Well, just look at verse 16 again, because we see here the seeds of hope. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Gospel means good news. The judgment announced is part of the good news. It's the bad news that we need to understand before we can receive and accept the good news with joy. So it's hard for us, but it's part of the good news. It's good for us to hear this, as it's the key for us accepting the good news. And the judgment is going to be done by Jesus Christ. And that is a hugely significant and wonderful thing, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ and how he can save us. And he is the one who's going to judge us. When Miss Hayes judged me publicly, I would say that she was probably the best teacher I had at junior school overall, despite that day. Because actually what she did to me was because she was very, very disappointed in me and wanted me to change. She exposed my guilt in love. And as my teacher, she was the one who ultimately backed me, and I got a good report at the end of that year to my mum and dad, much to my surprise. But she did it out of love. And it is the same here. The one who is our judge, Jesus Christ, is the one who loves us and the one who can save us. And he's telling us this for our good, because he wants to make sure that we turn to him for salvation, because he is our only hope. He's the judge and he can save. So please, keep on with Paul's letter to the Romans. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you put these words of Scripture, you gave them to us because you love us, because you want us to come to our senses, to see what we're really like, to see what you are like, and then to see hope. So please, please, Father, help us to accept these things, and may we be those who do repent, who do turn while we have the chance, and find assurance in the gospel of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.